Well, greetings again in Jesus' name. Message this morning is not an easy one for me to present. I hope you can follow along. Listen carefully to certain phrases and what I say, because you could get lost in certain questions. But I think it's powerful for us to listen to and to consider. And the most sobering fact about it is to give messages like this brings great accountability upon myself, but it also brings great accountability upon all of us. And so I'm going to start in this morning reading a couple verses to kind of set the stage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And another verse says in Ephesians 4, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's a very high calling. Christ is coming for a glorious church. He gave himself so that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And he gave us the church for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let that set a stage for you as we enter in on these thoughts. How many of us heard that verse at our baptism and answered yes to the question, "Is this your desire?" Probably a lot of us did. I did. You know, you may have the question, there may be questions that arise. There's a lot to this, and there's a lot of things that can't be brought in, and this could go long, so I've got to move. But there may be questions. Let me just say this. With increased knowledge, there is increased accountability. With increased understanding, there is increased accountability. With increased wisdom of how to use the knowledge that you already knew that. What about knowing this? With increased understanding, there is increased accountability. So what we talk about today doesn't necessarily throw you in a spin, but with increased understanding of the gravity of the situation, with increased understanding of what God expects from his church, with increased wisdom, there is increased accountability. I would just say that. This is probably the biggest area of deception in modern day Christianity, is to think that there's even necessary to produce a church like this for Jesus Christ, or that this is his goal for the church. And I think it's worth hitting it square on the head. There's a reason why Jesus said, "When I come on the earth, am I going to find faith? Shall I find faith on the earth?" There's a reason he said that. Probably a very legitimate concern. What is the one thing that God requires of us for salvation? It's a perfect heart and a willing mind. A perfect heart and a willing mind. Is it knowledge? No. Is it wisdom? No. Perfect heart and a willing mind. What you do with what you know. What you do with what you know. And in Job, we're going to read just a little bit. We know about Job. He was a perfect man. He was in the land of Uz. His name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters and he had a lot of good things, a lot of success. The Lord had blessed him greatly. And God was very pleased with what he saw in Job. Job's performance was perfect. Job's attitude was perfect. Job's speech was perfect. If it wouldn't have been so, God wouldn't have said it was, and he certainly wouldn't have showed him off as a gem to the devil, because the devil would have known better. But in verse 9 it says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Doth Job fear God for naught?" That was an accusation, but it was a legitimate question. It was a question that needed answered. And God didn't say, "Well, look what he's doing." They didn't answer the question of whether he was doing that for the right reason. But Job was operating perfectly. His performance was spotless. God said so. And yet, that question still needed to be clarified and answered. Satan insinuated that there could have been a wrong motive for why Job was ordering his life in such a perfect manner. Think about that. God didn't say, "Well, look what he's doing. Obviously not, Job." He didn't say that. That was a question that God felt like it was appropriate to have answered on Job's behalf. "Job, you'll have to show him yourself. Doth Job fear God for naught?" So Job was just a man like the rest of us. Or was he? Well, he was in the sense I'm talking about. He had feelings. He loved his children. A man with that much of the heart of God loved his family and his children with the most unselfish and genuine love available to mankind. He worked hard to obtain the things he got, and he got it honestly. Those were all good things. And when it came time for Job to need to answer that question, God set the devil loose to do some things to test him out. The title of this lesson for today, "Dost Thou Fear God for Naught?" Say, "Well, Nathan, I go to church. I did this. I moved across the country. Yeah, you've got it. Okay, do you have it perfect like Job? You've got it perfect where God would look at your performance, your attitude, your lips, your habits and everything and say, 'That's a perfect man, devil. Look at that. It's my jewel.'" Okay, if you do, you still need to answer this question. Dost thou fear God for naught? That's the title of today's message. "A Perfect Heart and a Willing Mind," the subtitle. So God should have just told the devil, "Look at what he does," but he didn't do that. He allowed him to test it. So God, I was going to read through all that he did just to add emphasis, but we know what happened. All of a sudden the devil cuts loose and it's just one thing after another. And knowing how I think Job would have seen life and how his affections and love, where it would have been, I think that he lost the animals. That hurt, but that's okay. He lost more animals. That hurt, but that's okay. It was okay, and then he lost all his children. And that was hard for it to be okay. What was this all about? Why would a loving God allow this? Remember, God has a much bigger perspective than we have. Was it necessary? Was all this necessary? So I've got five main questions and then a lot of questions underneath them that we're going to talk about today. And that first question, dost thou fear God for naught, needs to be answered. Your mouth will not answer that question. Your life will. And you will only be able to answer that question through pain. Or circumstances that would really tend to derail you if you had any ulterior motive. But that question has to be answered. And when you're suffering, when things are going hard, when it seems like it's all caving in, you are having an opportunity to answer this question. Don't blow it. Would it have been okay if Job was ordering his life perfectly? His lip, his habit, his work, everything, just like he was doing it. And he was doing it for the fact that he would get more of those good things. In other words, the accusation of Satan would be accurate, that he was doing it to maintain that head so that he could be more powerful and richer. He was feeding the fatherless, the widow. He was doing all these unselfish deeds. But the devil's smart enough. He knows the way God's plan works. He's like, yeah, but a really shrewd, smart person who knows you, God, would know that doing all that is going to get him in your favor. So not many selfish people can think that far. Okay? But the devil can. He knows. And he accused Job of being shrewd enough to do it, all that unselfishness, for the wrong reason. But he was living perfectly. Would it have been okay if down deep inside there was that ulterior motive? I don't think so. But let me say, if you have a level of understanding that goes very deep this morning, by saying no, that would not have been okay, we immediately bring upon ourselves an intense level of self-examination. And I understand that. What I'm going to bring out this morning, it can be a savor of life to draw you so much closer to God, or it can be a major savor of damnation. You either will be willing to go all the way with God, or you will have an ulterior motive that will stop you. But I want you to think about Job's performance and the necessity for Job to still answer this question. And it would not have been okay for Job to have had an ulterior motive. What would it have looked like for Job to have had that ulterior motive? We wouldn't have seen it in his life. The devil may not even be asking about us. He might know, because he might see it in our life. They watch how you act when things are offered, when things are taken away. When other things are offered, when other things are taken away. And they, told you he's serving you for another reason. That's what it's all about. And we thought we were just going through life. Nobody was watching. Just because you couldn't see it in Job didn't mean it wasn't there. Because in this situation, God didn't use that to justify Job. How did Job prove to God that he was genuine? It was in those very hard situations when good things, things of God's blessings. Folks, we're moving on into perfection if God permit. I'm not talking about giving up your sin. Job's past that. We're not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works this morning. We're talking about getting a perfect heart before God. That's a relationship. When those good blessings of God that God had provided him with as a reward for his labor, his sacrifice, and what he was doing, it was so good for God's work on earth. When those things were stripped from him, He was able to then prove to God that he was doing all of this because he just loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There was no ulterior motive. How would Job have proved Satan right? When things were being stripped away at a ridiculous speed, just unthinkable damage, unfair, major hurt, 10 children gone, the servants gone, and yes, everything else, and his health. He likes good health just as much as we do, and he lost it bad. When it was all stripped away, if he had sinned with his lips and charged God foolishly by accusation or by complaint, if he had stopped living according to the righteousness that he claimed to love because something was taken away, then he would have proven, aha, told you he was doing it for that. No, it wasn't the ox, it wasn't the sheep, but when the camels got taken away, he griped. No, it wasn't the animals, but when the children got taken away, he griped. Well, this isn't fair. Nobody else had to go through this. Let me ask you again. Would it have been okay if Job had revealed during that process that he was serving God for naught? Would that have been okay? Who thinks it would have been okay? Now, we realize Job had a perfect performance. But if there had been revealed through the giving and taking of life, something had been revealed that there was an ulterior motive for why he did things perfectly. That means unselfishly, lovingly, righteously, fairly. But if there had been an ulterior motive when things were stripped away and he was just shook hard, would that have been okay? Well, poor Job. Look, it's important for us to get a proper understanding of what God's judgment seat looks like and what God thinks is fair. Because otherwise our expectations are going to make us fail and we're going to say, it's okay, brother. Everybody understands that when the children got lost, we didn't, you know, I can understand you. It's reasonable to get angry with God for a little while. That's the devil telling you that. Now, I make no claims to you even coming close to understanding Job's pain. All I'm talking about is principles and what looks like proper observation based on deep evaluation. And I may say something here that needs a more mature mind to give a correction on, and that's okay. But I want to give you my thoughts. Why I do what I do, what I strive to order my life by. And as things like this come to mind and are revealed to me, and my relationship with God goes deeper, I want to share it. But I also understand that feeling that comes of accountability when the knowledge is increased and the wisdom is gained. And so I want us to be very careful to not discard it, because God could say at the judgment seat, you were warned. And I feel the same way. I am a person just like you that struggled just like you. And I have to put these things in practice in my life just like you. So it would not have been okay. I want to turn to 1 Chronicles 28 and listen to what David says when he charges Solomon. He said unto me, Solomon thy son, God said unto David, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Keep and seek for all the commandments. And thou, Solomon, the next verse, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts. He's going to find this out. And understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. He will find out if you serve Him for naught. He will need to find that out. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And there's nothing else to say after you give a charge like that other than be strong and do it. You have to. A perfect heart, a willing mind. Keep and seek for all the commandments. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understands the imaginations of the thoughts. He'll know if you're doing it for naught. I would imagine that very few people have to go through the level of testing that Job went through before they fail that test. See, the devil went out and did everything he could to ransack him the first time. And he came back and Job still held his integrity. So God let him loose some more. Many of us would fail in the first round. We would feel like we had a right to. This isn't fair. And all we would do is prove that we fear God for naught. A perfect heart. Is it necessary to have a perfect heart to go to heaven? Is it necessary? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. To have a perfect heart to go to heaven. What is a perfect heart? What is a perfect heart? Is it perfect performance? No. Why? Why didn't you have perfect performance? Because of what? Okay. If it was due to ignorance, if it was due to things that can be in your life because of I'm human and I didn't know, then you don't have to have that perfect performance to still have a perfect heart. If you take the fact that you don't have to have perfect performance and use it as an excuse to redefine a perfect heart, you've got problems. You don't have a perfect heart. It is necessary to have a perfect heart to go to heaven. So what is a perfect heart? It's not perfect performance. Is it perfect knowledge? No. No, but why? Because of disinterest? Can you have a perfect heart without perfect knowledge because you weren't interested? No. Is it because of laziness? Can you have a perfect heart without perfect knowledge because you're lazy and you didn't go learn what you could learn? No. Can you have a perfect heart without perfect knowledge because you're too busy making money to give at any time? No. Can you have a perfect heart without perfect knowledge because you're too tired to stay awake in church? No. If that is why you don't have God's knowledge or wisdom on a topic, you don't have a perfect heart and you don't have perfect knowledge. And the same with perfect performance. I could have given a whole list on there too. So, no, I don't have, I'm human. I make mistakes. I don't have to have perfect knowledge does not equal a perfect heart. I can have a good heart and you better believe it. It doesn't equal a perfect heart. But why don't you have perfect knowledge? And why don't you have perfect performance is the big question. A perfect heart equals perfect affections, perfect motives, perfect desire, perfect love. Remember? Keep and seek all the commandments. Only when you're doing this with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength can you have a perfect heart without perfect knowledge and perfect performance. So is a perfect heart necessary for salvation? Yes. So if I have to have a perfect heart to be saved and to go to heaven, then God better not think I lack interest in learning about Him. And God better not think I'm too lazy to take time to learn about Him. And God better not think I'm too busy to study and learn about Him. And He better not think I'm too tired from working to stay awake in church.
Amen.
When truth is being presented.
Amen.
When these things are being presented, if you're daydreaming, you don't have a perfect heart. And since you have to have a perfect heart to go to heaven, you said it. You're not going there. Until that's fixed. Until you have a perfect heart. You know, when it comes to things like the judgment seat of Christ, going to heaven, things like that, and it's of absolute importance, but we have one shot at it.
Right.
You better pay so close attention to the rule book more than anything else. When it's of that much importance, then you have one shot at it. There's no verse in the Bible that says if you were lied to your whole life and you were naive and didn't care and you got comfortable in your sin, that God's going to understand and send you to heaven. You're still going to hell where your worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. As I have an opportunity to share the truth, I intend to give recipes to make sure you have success when you have your one opportunity finished up. You can disregard this, but this is, I think, logical process. But it's not what you're going to hear everywhere else. And it will affect every decision you make in life. And you'll see more and more of that as we go. A perfect heart. So how perfect does your heart have to be perfect? Well, that sounds silly. No, it's not silly. It's a good question. It's a good question. How perfect does your motives have to be perfect? We need to know that. If that's what it takes to go to heaven. And the reason I ask that question is people can't plug in words that they understand in life, in business, in operations of life, and plug it into their doctrine and plug it into their practice when it comes to their religious activities. One word means one thing over here, and over here it has all kinds of exceptions.
Right.
There's a lot of people that say you'd have to have a good heart and a perfect heart to see God, and they got all kinds of exceptions. But if they wanted something perfect over here, if they needed to be their cabinets, they'd know what perfect was. So that's a good question, and it's very valid. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is that necessary to see God, or is that just an extra? Why would He have said it if it wasn't necessary to see God? How am I going to show that I'm pure in heart? I have a perfect heart. How much impurity in my affections, desires, love, motives can I have in my heart and still have a pure heart and see God? So how pure does my heart have to be pure? Did Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? God isn't asking anything that we can't give. But I'm going to say, modern Christendom, the lie of the devil that's been all over this world, has affected Christianity powerfully in making them lax in a relationship with God that is saving. And I see it as I read the Bible and I read things like this. I'm like, I think he means what he says. I think so. And yet we're so understanding the principles, but it's so hard for us to take those principles that we understand and make ourselves live by it. Jesus said, Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Well, those things should have proven that their heart was good. Right? Just like Job. Should have proven something powerful. Obviously not. So in Job's case, he proved he was doing all this good stuff, and he proved that he didn't serve God for naught. He loved God. In this situation, they did all these things, and Jesus says, you're serving me for naught. But they did all these things. I don't want us to sit here and think about all the things that we do. We would have a hard time trumping any of this, or even coming close to doing this, especially with Job. And yet, we're expected to prove that the motive is pure. Oh, don't question my motives. That sounds offensive. Look, you need to do it to save your own soul. God expects it of you. It's important to learn that you got one shot at this, guys. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. We can't forget that. He sees what you do, but he sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. We could see all that Job was doing. God saw his heart. And the imaginations of the thoughts. Boy, that hits it right at the beginning of the process of decision making. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. But you've been doing a lot of good things, and so it'll probably be okay, but try to fix that if you can, because it would sure help you on Judgment Day if you had the right reason for why you did all those good things. See. Is that what he said? So isn't there any room for imperfection? I'm a human. Isn't there any room for imperfection? Let me tell you, not in this area.
Amen.
Not when it comes to a perfect heart. There's not room for imperfection. We already talked about what a perfect heart is. And if you've got bad motives, bad desire, or a tainted motive, a tainted desire, that's something you can fix right now. And there's not room for it here. If you find room for that in the Bible, come tell me. I found something else in the Bible. And all I'm trying to do is show us the terms of reconciliation set by the one who shed his blood and applies it. We better listen to what he says and not assume. Jesus, the very one who shed his blood for these people, said in the new covenant. To some people that makes a difference. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Of a bad motive, of something in there that he saw, a perfect love, that love that he wanted. It's a motive. It's a thing that I can't necessarily see. Their actions were perfect. They hated what Jesus hated. They tried people that said they were apostles and found them liars. They did all, they had borne, had patience, and hadn't fainted for his name's sake. Taking a lot of heat for it. It looked really good. I'm not preaching this morning to people that I see a lot of sin in their life. We have a different sermon that they need to hear. I'm talking about let us move on into perfect perfection. Let's have a relationship with God that He will accept, because it doesn't matter if I accept it. In other words, if you were sitting here and everybody was a Job, perfect performance, and it's like, what am I going to preach this morning? I don't know what to preach. They got it all right. What are we going to preach about? This is what I'm going to preach about. Don't take offense because of what I'm saying here. I'm not saying we're all perfect. I'm just saying if we are, if we're all sitting there thinking we're perfect, why are you preaching this? This is what I would be preaching if we were all Job. Because Job had to be ready for this test or he was going to fail. This is moving on into, we got our life under control. Now I need to get my imaginations and my thoughts and things that only God sees under control. Because if everything else is under control and these things are not under control, I would still be spewed out.
Right.
Jesus said it. I didn't. Jesus said it. We read it. I just put in pieces together. That means something to me. I'm not going to go. I don't do things in life half-baked and just hope it works when it has any level of importance. And this one has the utmost level of importance. I will take every precaution I have to in my life to make sure this thing happens for me. I can only do it for me, though. These are things beyond what I can see in you. But I can show the principles of what I felt like the Lord revealed to me, and you can take it and begin the inside work until God says that you don't fear Him for any other reason except that you just genuinely love Him and His ways, which you can't separate the two. All we know about God is His ways. If you know something else about God, you've got a different God. But all we know about God is His ways. Right there. And when you're ready to lose everything, when you're ready to discard every comfort, every health, everything that's good to you, everything that's God's blessing to you, your children, your just everything, before you would abandon God's ways, when you're ready to do that, then God can say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But according to what it looks like, if we were doing all of God's ways, but we were thinking, you know, I'll get some, God's going to bless me a certain way out of this, and for temporal things, and we had an ulterior motive. I'm not saying it's not good to appreciate God's blessings and love God's blessings and say thank you. But you can't be doing it only for those reasons. He wants to see that you love righteousness. Right. If that was all He wanted, Job would have been okay. But Job needed to prove something really deep about his motives and love that God needed to see. So important and so much deeper than most people even get to in Christianity, in a relationship. Do you ever think about Ananias and Sapphira much? Boy, that one has bothered me, and I thought about it and brainstormed about it. And do you ever imagine God striking somebody dead when they brought an offering to the church, but didn't tell the whole truth about bringing all the money, but they were bringing an offering to the church, and they didn't get a, hey, no, we know you didn't tell the truth, you know, be honest about it. They were serving God for naught. What if God had never struck them dead, they brought the offering, and nobody appreciated it or said anything? I think they would have been upset. Don't you think so? I think they wouldn't have been happy for the lack of recognition because they were serving God for recognition.
Right.
And it would have been revealed. When you do good things, when you're doing it right, and you feel the lack of appreciation, or when it costs you, or when it hurts, or anything like that, that is your grand opportunity to prove to God that I would do it 100 times over, regardless of that, because I didn't do it for that to begin with. But when you start regretting it, when you start feeling a little sore about it, you're proving that you served God for naught, and it takes your whole reward away. You served Him, you gave the money, and you got struck dead. You think it took the reward away? You think God had any reward for him? It was only half as big because they wanted prestige too? No, He killed them. God did that, guys. They served God for naught, and God made an example. He set a precedent of how He feels about it. Think about that. When you're making decisions in life, when you're feeling disgruntled, when it's hurting, when it's costing, those are your opportunities to show God, Lord, I love you so much more than that prestige. I love you. Your ways are wonderful. So much more than that money or that cost or that. I'm so glad I'm yours. I'm serving you. You can take everything away. I'm not changing. And God's going to say, I like what I hear. Let me check and see what I see. And then you need to show Him what those brave lips said. But you have to. You need to have the brave lips, and then you need to have the brave actions. Question number 3. Is it necessary to have a willing mind? We talked about, dost thou fear God for naught? We talked about, is it necessary to have a perfect heart, and what's a perfect heart? Is it necessary to have a willing mind? Is that absolutely necessary for salvation, yes or no?
Yes.
So it's a prerequisite for atonement and for heaven? Yes. The Bible says if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. It is accepted, let me clarify that based on other things I know about what God said. If there first be a willing vine, it is accepted according to that a man hath when he is keeping and seeking for all the commandments, and not according to that he hath not after he has been keeping and seeking for all the commandments. Not according to that he hath not when he was sleeping in church and didn't hear what the preacher said, so he's not accountable for it because he didn't have it. I wouldn't, if you're a chance taker like that, I'm not a chance taker like that with something this important. So what is a willing mind? A willing mind. Is that perfect knowledge? No. Is it perfect wisdom? No. Perfect wisdom would be the perfect use of the knowledge that you have based on all that there would be to know about how to use that knowledge. No, we don't have to have that. We are human. We aren't omnipotent, omniscient. Is it perfect ability? No. Is it possible to have a willing mind at any level of knowledge, wisdom, ability, or smarts?
No.
You're right. Yes. I'm going to say that again. Is it possible to have a willing mind at any level of knowledge, wisdom, ability, or smarts? Yes. So God's very fair. He's not asking more than we can deliver, is he?
Right.
But what is a willing mind then? Is it possible to have a willing mind with any level of resistance?
No.
How many do not enter zones can you put up for God before you have the first stage of resistance? How many stages of resistance can you have and still have God declare that you have a willing mind?
None.
Well, we're really just grinding on this one, aren't we? You better believe I'm going to grind on this one. There's something about perfect heart and willing mind that is so basic and goes so deep. And I don't want to leave anyone here with ignorance on the topic. There is so much self-justification in a person's life to preserve themselves and justify why poor me did what I did that will lead you to hell, that I intend to at least make it harder for you to justify some of why we do what we do. So what is resistance? That's obviously a real kicker when it comes to a willing mind, right? That's like anti a willing mind. In James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth evil, to him it is sin. Is that what it says? No. But it certainly includes that. But that's not what it says. There's a lot of people in their life that would just interpret it just like that and feel like they've done a pretty good job. I'm talking about people who just wouldn't never do evil, do bad, do bad attitude, that kind of thing. So, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it good, not. To him it is sin. Is that what it says? Yes. Well, that speaks volumes to me. Now, you need to listen real close to what I'm going to say. You need to listen real close to this question. It's a little bit of a long question, and it says things in a way that you need to pay attention to it. So, how excellent does something need to be before it ceases to be in the good category, and so is no longer sin when I know to do it and don't do it? Yeah, I really asked that question. How excellent does something need to be before it ceases to be in the good category and so is no longer sin when I know to do it and don't do it? That's why it's important that it didn't say him that knoweth to do good and doeth evil. It said doeth it not. Surely at some point, it's so beyond what I think I would be required to do, that it wouldn't be wrong to know it or be convicted about it and ignore it. Because it's so beyond my commandment, what I was commanded. You mean something like, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession, that thou keep, he's talking to a person like us, okay, that thou keep this commandment. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, all the way until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a high calling of God on your life. What else on what Jesus said? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Therefore to him that knoweth to do excellent, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Did I misrepresent that? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do perfect, he knows. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad in this hard situation because my reward is great. He knows what is excellent. He knows what is perfect. I'm a human. I don't have perfect knowledge. But you know that's perfect now. You know it. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do perfect and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That misrepresent that? Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect is way beyond what I thought I was obligated to do. Change your mind of what you thought. We're talking about a perfect heart and a willing mind. So I have to rejoice and be exceeding glad? I mean, Jesus said, blessed are ye when you're persecuted, people speaking evil against you falsely because you were good. Because you were good. You didn't do anything wrong. So it's unjust. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. If I just came and told you that when you were suffering, you'd say, Nathan, you don't understand. You're insensitive. This is hard. Look, I'm probably not going to come and tell you that. But I might come and tell you that Jesus said it. And Jesus knows that it's hard. It doesn't mean you're jumping up and down giggling. But there's joy, there's rejoicing, it's not complaining and griping, there's a difference. And that's excellent. And we know to do it. I thought if I was doing something good and somebody did me wrong, I kind of had a reason to be miffed. Nothing except rejoicing and being exceeding glad. And in case we had never read that verse before, and so because of humanity we had been perfect knowledge, we now have read that verse and have good knowledge of it. And the only reason I say that about that is because there's so many verses that are just like that in the Bible that we do read. But sometimes due to immaturity or lack of understanding, they don't sink in. And that's the job of parents. That's the job of preachers. That's the job of people to help these things sink in and increase our understanding. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do excellent and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I believe it's properly represented. Jesus is the one who told us about rejoicing there when we're hurting bad and we were mistreated. Remember Job? It's all about God finding out, though your performance is perfect, say, he's finding out why you say you love him, why you act like you love him. He needs to find out if you serve him for naught still. Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Why in the world are you touching on this stuff where you're having to rejoice when you're hurting for Jesus' sake? There's other things to talk about. There is. But one of the biggest things in our life, once we've got our act together, we're moving on into perfection, is being able to take the injustices when we know we did it right and it hurts. But if we have adopted God's mind frame, Jesus' teaching, and we get exceeding excited when we do it right and they slap us for it and it hurts and we lose everything and we just get exceeding glad, that is the most amazing antidote to the devil ever getting you to fall into sin, because he's trying to knock you down and you're getting exceeding gladder. If I was the devil, I wouldn't like it. And when you understand what we're talking about here, it's going to be hard to get you discouraged, because I don't like what you just did. Bam, the devil says, and you get glad and go do twice as much. I can't put that fire out. I've had fires that I tried to put out that acted just like that. And that's the kind of fire I want to be for the devil. Slap! Three fires, two fires. If we could get that one down, this is called excellent response. This isn't just, I'm not going to gripe, I'm not going to blaspheme, I'm not going to, but I'm not exceeding glad, and I'm not going to show an excellent attitude in this. I'm not going to bless my enemies, but I'm not going to sin. Listen, you're sinning because you know to do excellent and you're doing it not. And to him it is sin. It's moving on into perfection. I hope we're letting this sink in and it is adjusting our gauges. We won't be griping about pain for the cause of Christ. We will be feeling deep joy. We'll be sober. You're not going to be immature about it, but there's going to be such deep joy, and it's going to be the real kind of joy that motivates you to run that much faster. It's going to be more joy that's seen on your feet than on your face. And that's the kind of joy the devil doesn't want to see. And at the end of where Peter said that right there, in case we were thinking this is way beyond our expectations, he says a few verses down, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So it doesn't sound like we're talking about stuff that's just way out there, unnecessary extra to me. The righteous, these people who did this and rejoiced and were given it all they had, they scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Those who know to do good and excellent and do it not, to him it is sin, the sinner, where is he going to appear? There's a lot more verses like that, and we're not going through them. But you can read those when you read the Bible. And when you know to do excellent and you do it not, to you it is sin. That is resistance. That is not a willing mind. And that will not walk you through the door into heaven when you leave this earthly body and move on. You'll be in big trouble and your one-time opportunity will be over. Amen. So Paul says in Titus, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things. Does that mean all things? Does that mean all? Does it still mean all even when you put it into the Bible? Even when you put it into a spiritual context, does all still mean all? Showing thyself a pattern of good works. So, how many bad habits and appetites can you keep and still be a pattern of good works in all things? Negligence, laziness, just all the little things of character flaws that don't make up the man of God. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is this your desire? God's going to find out. Don't really care what the lips say. They need to say yes, okay? That matters. But that doesn't... We're still far from proving it. The real work hasn't begun yet. When we've just said yes. So we're going to keep reading here in Titus. We're going to come to our next question. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity... Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Move on down. The grace of God brings salvation and has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And down in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the reason he gave himself for us. So our next question, is it necessary to be zealous of good works to be eligible for God's grace? Is that necessary? Now, what is it? How many excellent attitudes, deeds, thoughts, and affections can you choose to not force yourself to adopt and do and still be considered by God to be zealous of good works? I'm going to say it again. Listen. How many excellent attitudes, deeds, thoughts, and affections can you choose to not force yourself to do through self-discipline when you fail? Can you not force yourself to adopt and do and still be considered by God to be zealous of good works? How much procrastinating can you do on getting these things fixed and still be considered by God to be zealous of good works? The word procrastinating just doesn't go well with zealous, does it? Unless you're zealous for something else. Why would you procrastinate? Dost thou fear God for naught? How does your life answer this all-important question? You would only procrastinate doing God's preference if God's approval and smile was not your highest priority. You would only procrastinate if it wasn't your highest priority. And you would want to wait and see if it was going to militate against your highest priority, and you'd watch and you'd feel it out and think about it. That brings us to our next question, number 5, our last question. Is God your highest priority? Perfect heart, willing mind, zealous of good works, and your highest priority. It all is one big question, okay? I'm hitting it from 5 angles. I'm saying, guys, let's make sure that we're moving on, that God sits here and sees a room that's moving on into perfection. The outside is in order, the inside is being cleaned. Does God have to be your highest priority to obtain salvation?
Yes.
You would only procrastinate doing God's preference if God's approval and smile was not your highest priority, I said. If you are serving God, but He is not your highest priority, then you are only serving Him as a means to achieve your highest priority. And you are serving Him for naught. And if you are procrastinating, put these puzzles together. If you're procrastinating to do excellent things, excellent attitudes, excellent speech, excellent relationships, excellent business, excellent in every area. If you are procrastinating to force yourself to adopt these excellent characters, excellent affections, excellent love, you are only procrastinating because something else is your highest priority. And you're wanting to make sure that it does not get removed when you adopt this conviction.
That's right.
There's no way around it. There's a lot more cornering of things I can do that would take me all day and probably all night, and I had to delete a lot. But I'm trying to corner it as good as I can. There is no way around it. Every decision you make bows to and tries to advance and support what is most important to you. Every decision you make bows to, tries to advance and support what is most important to you.
Amen.
How many times can you act in a way that hinders God's working through your life to others by your example, words, attitude, habits, etc., and still have God convinced that He is your unrivaled priority?
None.
I want to say it again. How many times can you act in a way that hinders God working through your testimony to others? You did something that cast a shadow, and it's okay because I like it. I think it'll be okay. It wasn't exactly bad, but it probably... How many times can you act in a way that hinders that and still have God convinced that He's your highest priority? How much perfection of character, attitude, affection, appetites, habits, actions, examples can you dismissed for now and still have a perfect heart, be spotless, and have God say that you are zealous of good works?
None.
You guys realize when we're saying yes, no, none, it's powerful accountability upon ourselves. It's powerful accountability on ourselves. Let it sink in. These are things that make you get grit and say, you will not do that. You did that, you will pay. And you will make sure it doesn't happen again. That character flaw, that attitude struggle, that thing that you see that hinders God working in your life, it is your responsibility to prove this to God. And it's something that's very deep inside. How many times can you ignore taking all that you know about God? How many times can you ignore taking all that you know about God and trying to determine His purest preference for your life in different decisions and forcing yourself to live thereby and still be zealous of good works, have a perfect heart and a willing mind by God's definition? You can't do it. You can't ignore anything that you know about God when you're trying to take in His preference and understand. Remember how pure has to be? Remember how perfect has to be? All is another one of those words that's just all. It just means all of them. So, what if I make a mistake? Well, there's another message for that. And I'll be getting that one ready. Probably for camp. It's a pretty simple solution, just like the rest of this. But it needs more time than I have today to deal with it thoroughly. But for now, I will just say how quickly you get up and keep fighting. How well you accept help, correction, and possibly discipline. In humility and without self-preservation will go a long way in revealing whether this was a slip due to a moment of lacking vigilance or whether this was a shift away from a perfect heart and due to your love growing cold. How you respond after you know you failed will mean a lot. Even if you fell, and as soon as you recognize the fall, there is a humble path of reconciliation and repentance that can be taken to provide a testimony that will still honor God and help others see an example of true repentance. There are selfish paths of mopey, gropey, can't get up, unwilling to fight, can't do it, humiliating but not humble paths to take. These do not honor God. We will make mistakes. But is it a mistake or is it a direction? Did something weigh down deep inside in your relationship with God? Was there a problem in your affection and it just showed on your imperfect appearance? We're talking about when Job had everything under control. He didn't make a physical mistake, but it didn't mean everything was good down low. And so when we see a mistake and it hurts our testimony, there's a big question of whether it reveals that there's actually some deep-rooted serving God for naught down there, or if it was a mistake due to a moment of lacking vigilance. And it can be either one. And it's your job, because it's your soul, to figure that out. But how you respond after you make that mistake goes a long way and shows a lot. So, just real quick review. That charge. If he be constant to do all my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore keep in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, to keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth. He understandeth. He does understand all the imaginations of the thoughts. Aren't you glad when everybody else misunderstands that God understands? That depends on where your heart is and what he's understanding. I want to be, when I see God, I want to be glad when everything is proclaimed on the housetops. I want to be glad that he understands what nobody else understood.
Right.
But that's my job to produce that. Right. Nobody else's. So number one, and we're not going to start with the first question. We're going to start with the second one, and we're going to end with the last one. We're going to end with the last one. That's right. But the last one's going to be the first one. Is it necessary to have a perfect heart? This kind of a perfect heart, what we talked about today, to go to heaven.
Yes.
Yeah. Does perfect mean the same thing in religion as it does in the cabinet shop? Number two, is it necessary to have a willing mind according to this definition? Can a willing mind resist, procrastinate, or close doors to knowing excellence and perfection, but not making yourself do it, and still be a willing mind? Number three, is it necessary to be zealous of good works to be eligible for God's grace?
Yes.
How many of God's known preferences can you disregard? How much excellence can you know and disregard and still be considered zealous of good works?
None.
Number four, do God's preferences have to be your highest priority to be saved? How many times can you knowingly act in a way that you know wouldn't be his first preference and still expect him to declare declare for you that he was your highest priority, highest and unrivaled priority? I need to say that again. How many times can you knowingly act in a way that you know wouldn't be his first preference and still expect him to declare that he was your highest and unrivaled priority? How many times can you mope and collect comfort when you fail, rather than get up in true humility and repentance, showing an excellent testimony of repentance, self-discipline, restoration, and reenlistment, and still have God declare that you were more concerned about damaging his cause than you were about your personal comforts and prestige? Was that too long of a question? How many times can you mope and collect comfort when you fail, rather than get up in true humility and repentance, showing an excellent testimony of repentance, self-discipline, restoration, and reenlistment? How many times can you fail in this? And still have God declare that you were more concerned about damaging his cause than you were about your own personal comforts and prestige? Number five is back to our very first question that needs to be answered and will be by judgment day. Dost thou fear God for naught? As God watches the testing of life play out, what does he see? Things are given. Things are taken away. A lot of things are given. A lot of things are taken away. Friends come. Friends go. He's watching whether you're like, oh, that didn't pay. Or whether it's like, I got damaged for doing right, and there's just this joy in your heart that, oh, I'm so happy when I see God that that happened to me and that I stayed faithful. I'm going to do twice as much next time. Is that what he's watching build up inside of you? Or is he watching the flicker, cold water almost put your flame out and then you made it? And then it almost put your flame out and then you made it. And then you got discouraged again, but your flame isn't. The devil's over there beating your flame out and it's going. What does God see when he sees you getting beat up by the devil for doing right? Rejoice and be exceeding glad was a command of excellence that we know to do good now. And if we can just put that in, we will be hard to put out. So what is the one thing that God requires of us for salvation? Perfect heart. You could say two things, whatever. Willing. My talk is all the same stuff. This whole thing is preaching about the same thing. God is not manipulated He's not blinded by love, though he does love. A lot of people preach that God is blinded by love. That's essentially what they preach. You're so important to God, he'll overlook. And they make people feel comfortable that way. He's not blinded by love, though he does love. He's not new or ignorant. So what does he see? Let me ask you this. How old do you have to be to give God a perfect heart? You just have to be old enough to understand anything about God and love him with all your little heart. How smart do you have to be to give God a willing mind? You don't have to be very smart at all. You just have to know that if I know something about you, Lord, I'm going to do it. I might be ignorant in so many ways, but you know that if I know, I'm doing it. So you don't have to be very smart at all. God makes this available to everyone. It's essential, but it's available. So in closing, we're going to look at that verse again in Ephesians. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's like, I always wonder, without spot or wrinkle, it seemed pretty strict, but yeah, that's what we're talking about. Today is what we're talking about. Moving on into perfection in our relationship with God. And in 2 Peter, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements and will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, when Christ will present it to himself, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but as promised to those people. And finish out in 2 Peter, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that's what we're looking for, right? Right? When Christ comes to get his spotless church, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen. We only have one chance to get it right. We only have one chance to get reconciled according to his terms. I'm not a chance taker. Are you?